Well, good morning, everyone. It is a blessing to be gathered together to worship the Lord and to fellowship together to exalt Christ. Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open? Let us hear the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and our passage for this morning, verses 14 all the way to chapter 7, verse 1. And if you have the NASB Bible, you'll see that chapter 7, verse 1 is within the context of this same passage, verses 14 of 2 Corinthians 6. Even though that is the context, we'll have time only for the first part of a two-part message called Unequally Yoked. And this is the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. Please be seated. Early on, my children began to be perplexed by our use of technology. And when they were younger, we used to go on for rides, and at home, we used to turn on their favorite music, and oftentimes it was praise music. It was recorded music on CDs, and I would put them in, and we'd get sounds. And then later on, as they got older, we showed them some children's DVDs, and at first time, you can see the perplexity in their eyes that they see Dad putting a CD in the tray, and out comes this picture. And it was just a marvelous thing. And after that, they could not distinguish which was which because they looked the same, about the same size. And from a cursory inspection, they could not distinguish the two. And so one time they would say, oh, turn up some music, and they would put a DVD in there in the CD player, and it wouldn't work. And you'd see this, and we'd chuckle at it, and I'd take some time and tell them that it's different, but they just couldn't handle that. They couldn't understand quite the way it was. Well, it takes a little bit of maturity, and now they can distinguish it. They can just tell by the looks of it. They can read. It says DVD. Another one, it says CD. One has a colorful picture with all kinds of Disney logo and things, and the other is just seems plain, and it just has some writing and so forth, and they could distinguish the two now, and they understand the two and the difference. And it's like that. If you try to explain to a young child that you're about to make fried chicken or you're about to make French fries, and you say, oh, I'm out of oil, the young child can make a mistake and say, oh, Daddy has lots of oil in the garage. I says, well, honey, that's motor oil. We can't use that. Well, it's oil, what's the difference? And as they get older, they understand that you don't use the best of motor oil. The most expensive $6 a quart synthetic motor oil will not do when it comes to cooking. And they just understand that just because it's similar, just because it seems to have the word oil or disc in the same description does not mean that they're compatible. And they quickly learn the issue of compatibility. And that they understand that the Bible teaches such things, deep, profound truths regarding compatibility. And even as adults, I think that we make this, a similar mistake that children make, and we can't distinguish the difference between radically and diametrically opposed categories of spiritual issues and spiritual people. Let me read a couple of passages to you. And you tell me, in your mind and in your heart, to whom did Jesus speak these words? Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Think about that in your mind. To whom did Jesus say these words? Truly I tell you, you shall be with me in paradise. Let me give you the second verse. Think in your mind. To whom did Jesus say this to? You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, if you've been a Christian for just even a short duration of time, you've been church for just a little while, then you know that Jesus spoke the first words, truly you shall be with me in paradise, today you shall be with me in paradise, to the thief on the right. He's called a thief and a robber because he was an insurrectionist, a freedom fighter who killed and who took money for the purposes of liberating Israel from the tyranny of Rome for political ends. He did not care what the means were as long as they were liberated. He was an independence freedom fighter. And he often killed to take money, whether from apostate Jews in their mind or from Romans or Roman sympathizers. It didn't matter. And so those are the kind of people that Rome crucified to make an example. That if you defy Rome, this is what we'll do to you. And that was the thief on Jesus' right. For all intents and purposes, the public would look at that as a heinous criminal. A man who's cursed, hanging on a tree. Jesus, for all intents and purposes, shared the same lot. But here were two diametrically opposed, spiritually different individuals. And yet Jesus reached out in sovereign grace and love to this undeserved sinner and said, you will be with me today in paradise. That's sovereign grace. Now let's look at the other group that Jesus spoke to. Hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Who were they? The scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's the opening line, and then Jesus spoke the rest that I quoted to you from Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28. Who were they? These scribes and Pharisees, they were upstanding model citizens and paragons of virtue. It would be equivalent to the clergy of today. The Reverend so-and-so. The Father so-and-so. These were the people. And Jesus spoke some of the most vehement words of denouncement against these people. Now, if you look at the secular world, how would they assess these two groups of people? They would look at this heinous criminal, the violent, the wicked, the immoral criminal, and they would say, that's a man who deserved to go to hell. If there's anyone who deserves to go to hell, there's the guy. If there is such a place called hell, he should go there. Then you look at the public opinion regarding these upstanding, noble, virtuous citizens, and they say, if there's such a place called heaven, they should take the first place there. That's what the general public would say. Have you noticed that Jesus doesn't look at it that way? Have you noticed this? How is it that many are today are deceived into believing that if they appear noble and upstanding on the outside, that they are favored by God and blessed by Him, and if they're wretched and immoral and sinful, that they have no way of being rescued by His sovereign grace? I believe that many of us have fallen into that trap a little bit because we think humanistically. We don't think like God thinks according to His mercy and grace, sovereignly. He blows everybody's expectations away. So we would quickly join hands with those moral, upstanding people with altruistic motives, and we would say, let's work together. We would repel from those people and have nothing to do with those people, rather than going there, sharing the gospel, reaching them, and showing them the love of Christ and the holiness of God, and watching God work miracles in their lives. It's a very interesting thought, isn't it? that today many of the liberal churches are so inclusive and tolerant because they have this humanistic idea. They reject the fact that the world and the people and the systems of the world are under huge demonic, satanic bondage, and that they need to be liberated only by God's sovereign work of grace. They not only not have this eternal perspective, they tend to find the world attractive. All the allurements of the world, the pride of life, the boastfulness of life itself, and the lust of the eyes and the lust of flesh, as Scripture says in 1 John 2:15, they begin to like these things, and some love them. Scripture clearly reminds, do not love the things of the world or anything in the world. For all that is in the world is not from the Father, but that's from the world. The world, God, diametrically opposed, mutually exclusive, if you will. Notice how James forcefully says this in James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I once had a professing Christian tell me that one of my best friends is an unbeliever. I'm closer to my friends at work who are unbelievers than I am with many of the hypocrites and cold and callous people at church. And of course, that was just simply unbearable for me as a pastor. And I said, how is it that you can say that these people who reject God, who are living in the kingdom of darkness, who are deceived by Satan himself, are more valuable to you, not only temporally but eternally, and then your brothers and sisters whom you profess to be a part of are detestable to you? There must be something wrong with you, not with them. How in the world can a born-again Christian with the Holy Spirit living in them have this kind of a worldview? And of course the answer is, we can't. We can't. The reason why the world seems attractive is because that person belongs to the world. Cannot be of the Father. The worst and the most immature in the church is precious in the sight of God. Is he not? Is she not? Did not God send his only begotten Son to die on the cross for him and her? And how much more must we love them and care for them? And yet, the conventional attitude of many religious people today, and many churchgoers, many professing Christians, is that they seem to be more attracted to the people of the world, and the system of the world, and the allurements of the world, and the glories of the world, and the successes of the world, etc., than about the things of God. And so the Apostle Paul cuts it straight, and he gives us a perspective, an insight into how we need to deal with people, religious people. And I'm going to share that with you because Paul shared it with the Corinthians. They didn't learn their lesson, and I pray that we will learn this lesson. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute, verses 9 to 11. You'll note that just because we call it 1 Corinthians, it's not the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it's the first inspired letter he wrote to the Corinthians. God inspired this epistle. The uninspired correspondence Paul alludes to, and he says, I wrote to you in my letter, in his former letter, not to associate with immoral people. That's 1 Corinthians 5:9. Notice how he qualifies that. He doesn't say not all immoral people. He says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. And then he says, and he qualifies that, the immoral people of this world, he defines them, he identifies them, the covetous, the swindlers, the idolaters. Those are the kind of people. For then you would have to go out of the world. Because the unbelieving world, this is part and parcel of their daily life and activity and mentality. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Now underline that if you have a pen. And keep that in mind. It is a biblical thing and is a command for us to be discerning. Not everybody who has profession also has the practice and the Holy Spirit. Not just because you say you're a Christian You say you are a brother means that you are. Notice what Paul says, a so-called brother. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You know what the conventional wisdom is? Oh, we shouldn't quickly judge like that. People need room. People need room to figure out that their active sexual life is not compatible with Christianity. We need to be patient with such people. Isn't that the conventional wisdom? People need time to figure out their active homosexual behavior. People need opportunity to stop swindling people, cheating others out of their money. It's casual drinking. It's a social drinking after work. Just happens to be every day, but it's just social. It's okay. Oh, that person, he's really driven to make all that money and keep it all for himself and not practice his stewardship. But, you know, he's very driven. He's a very ambitious young man. He's very productive. Well, really. How about materialistic, covetous, idolater, and swindler, immoral person? Oh, that's just, all these labels are so intolerant. This is the reason why people don't come to church. We use labels like that for people. This is the big problem. It is true that we must not label people quickly, but it is equally true, and it's more important, that we must be discerning, that the Word of God uses these terms to describe certain religious people. Religious people, a so-called brother, a person who's churched, a person who knows the lingo, the person who knows how to talk and schmooze and smooth-talk other people and believing that he's one of the group. But look at the evidence in the life of the fruit. Christ is not Lord. Holy Spirit is not indwelling. There is no pattern of sanctification. There is no forsaking of sin. There is no hatred of unrighteousness. There is no love of God. There is no seeking for purity. And yet, the conventional wisdom in the typical church is, let's hold hands together. Let's work together. Let's spiritually connect so we can be productive together. Let's cooperate. Instead of, let us separate from such people. Now, the Apostle Paul is savvy. He's not naive. He assumes that we as believers will be in constant contact in social settings with unbelievers. He assumes that, does he not? Notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I do not mean at all with immoral people of this world or with the covetous, swindlers, idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Notice how savvy Paul is regarding the typical situations in life for a typical Christian. It's true in the first century in Corinth, and it is also true in every setting, in every situation, in every epoch of history of life. Now, you can't be so separate that you live a hermit life. I met some Christians who refuse to listen to any other radio or music or whatever that's not called quote-unquote Christian. Refuse to watch any TV except if it's not Christian TV. Refuse to shop at any stores not owned by a Christian, etc., etc. I personally know people like this. And they're deceived if they think all these things, just because it has a Christian name on it, that it is actually of Christ, under Christ's authority, that it actually honors and glorifies God, that is actually eternally significant and productive in the kingdom of God. They're deceived. Because that's what Satan does. He mixes in these Christian lingo and Christian terms and Christianese culture into this world. And so these naive people will be duped, cannot distinguish truth from error. And so we can't be like that. And your plumbing goes out, and you call your Christian plumber and say, can you come? He says, oh, I'm really busy right now. And you And he says, well, can you send somebody? He goes, sure. Somebody comes, and the first question you ask is, are you a Christian? If he says, no, but I'm an excellent plumber. No, I can't work with you. Go home. I only work with Christian people. You can't do that. You shouldn't do that. Look how savvy Paul is, and look how the Holy Spirit is inspired his thoughts and his words to teach us an important lesson. No, you need to continue to associate with the people of this world, a pagan world, but here are the people that you should not associate with. Not even eat with such a one. And eating, it is a frequent thing. In the first century culture, it means acceptance. You invite somebody over to your house to eat, and you're accepting that individual. Don't accept anybody like this. Don't accept a religious person. Don't have any associations with him if he talks the talk but does not bear fruit in keeping with repentance and in keeping with the discipleship under Christ. So we're being warned not to mix faith with unbelief, with the kingdom of God and with kingdom of Satan, with the Lord's work and the devil's work. And the way Paul does this in his second inspired epistle, 2 Corinthians, we're going to see that he first raises five rhetorical questions. Each one of them is designed to provoke a deep thinking, to reflect the Corinthian situation and recognize their error, because Corinthians are in deep error. In the previous passage, their heart was getting colder and colder toward Paul because they were drawing closer and closer to unbelieving false teachers. The fact that they became teachers and leaders in the church is egregious because they just don't become teachers overnight. There is an incremental process of their infiltration. First, it's simple accommodation and tolerance. Secondly, it's prominence. And thirdly, it's complete subjection. That's how it is. That's how the liberals creep in and mess up the godly biblical ministries and organizations. That's how Satan and his minions and his forces come in as angels of light, disguised as sheep in sheep's clothing as wolves, and they come in for the unsuspecting and the naive and the disobedient. And so this is the Corinthian situation. You all know the context of Corinth. It's an immoral city. It's an ungodly city. It's an idolatrous city. God rescued these people from this circumstance and united them together and is sanctifying them, and yet they're reverting back to the old ways, to the worldly way of thought. They saw themselves as sophisticated, open-minded, intellectual, elite, spiritually alert individuals, and their foolish pride darkened them to the real dangers that were there. And this is a real big problem for the evangelical church today. We're a step away from apostasy if we're not careful. And many past and faithful evangelicals are today in apostasy because of these very situations that they were not discerning. They were not vigilant. They were not watchful and prayerful. And they did not separate when they needed to. My wife and I grieved over a report and a letter that we received regarding a very important institution in Christendom, a Christian university and seminary that has elected its second influential president, who has taken the seminary and the university into a wrong path and a wrong course. The first president was not a theologically trained man. Did not have an MDiv or a THM and a theological degree which promotes doctrinal purity and theological importance in the forefront. And so he made, and he caused the institutions to make many decisions that would lead them down to perhaps a social prominence, perhaps to affluence and a lot of programs and fancy buildings and lots of money and extension of the institution. However, it greatly diminished its efficacy. And then the second president was just nominated, elected, appointed. And one of the hallmarks and high points of this man's leadership was that he was a great fundraiser. We had hopes that this institution would not end up being like the liberal institutions Princeton once started out as a bastion of conservative, evangelical, biblical thought. Godly men came from that. Missionaries, pastors, trainers. Today, it's a theological cemetery, not a theological seminary. And many, many of good institutions will be in the same situation, same context. And we were grieving in our hearts regarding this, lamenting the fact that this is also happening to the institutions that we are so fond of and we love and the people that were so dear to us, and yet we see this. Well, we also at the same time saw the wisdom of those who had left and separated themselves a generation before. For we found out that such changes, such compromise doesn't happen all of a sudden. It happens incrementally, bit by bit, little by little. It is what the Apostle Paul warned the church of Corinth, and it is what the evangelical churches refuse to heed. And so I want us to heed the warning here. These five questions that we're going to study this morning will teach volumes on what it means to be unequally yoked. Some things must never be equal. Some things must never be tolerated and accepted. It is, if it's intolerable, it must be rejected at all costs, or it will destroy. It will first weaken, and then it will destroy. It's always incremental, for anything as profound and as controversial will never come all of a sudden, but it will come through incremental steps. And I want us to see God's warning and glean some wisdom on how we can protect ourselves, our families, and the church of Jesus Christ as we obey God's word. Let's look at the negative command, first of all, in verse 14. The prohibition which provokes deeper thought here. The prohibition which provokes deeper thought. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. The prohibition in the Greek is literally, do not be unequally yoked. It's a compound word in the Greek, and the first part of the compound word, it's a participle, it's a verbal adjective, it is heteros, which means completely different, of a foreign nature. Don't take what is very foreign and join it with what is very familiar, is the idea. Don't join two things together. And this idea comes from the Old Testament scriptures. The idea of being yoked together comes from an agricultural illustration which is found in the Old Testament. Let me share that with you. Leviticus 19, verse 19. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you with two kinds of material mixed together. Now, is God micromanaging here? Is he so interested in their agricultural and fashion habits that he wants to micromanage and tell the Israelites what to do at every turn? How about two kinds of grain in your food? How about two kinds of milk in your cereal? The homogenized non-fat versus all the fat and all the glory. Don't mix them together. Is this it? Absolutely not. If you can understand what God's doing here and where Israel is in the book of Leviticus, then you can really understand the wisdom of the Lord. Let me give you one more passage to put this into proper perspective. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10. You shall not plow with an ox and donkey together. There it is. We saw the principle, now we see the command, now extract the like kind for like kind. As I told you, that you do not use the motor oil, no matter how good it is, how expensive it is, how good of a quality it is, a synthetic $6, $7 quart bottle of oil, you don't use that in French fries because it doesn't go together. And every modern day person would understand this illustration, and so will an ancient Israelite understand this one. Because if you look at Deuteronomy 22:10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together, then you understand the principle, and then you see what God is doing in Leviticus 19:19. First, let me illustrate here and explain what is going on with an unequally yoke. A yoke was a piece of a wood, a long, slender piece that's usually carved a little bit to accommodate for the neck of the animal. You put it on the neck, you usually harness, you use leather thongs to go from the mouth or either from the neck all the way back to the farmer who attaches these leather straps into the wooden stick, which is dug down by usually a metallic shovel. That's called a plow. The reason why you want two or more animals together is for the combined strength. That makes you dig deeper and quicker rows for getting the soil ready for tilling, for farming, but also it preserves the energy of the animals and they can go longer without fatigue. You see the wisdom in putting two animals together rather than simply just using one. Now, why is this command given in the first place? We may ask. Don't you think a farmer would understand? He doesn't put an ox and a donkey together. They're two different natured animals. They're different strengths and propensities. Why would you want to do that in the first place? Well, maybe perhaps an inexperienced farmer for the first time sees some sort of rationalization and justification, perhaps. Maybe you have a skinny and small ox and a strong and burly donkey. It will compensate, maybe. Let's try it. Well, of course, it's not going to work. Donkeys are usually used for long transport and hauling things on its back as a beast of burden. Sometimes it's used to pull things, but oftentimes it's poor animal to use for certain kind of a precision. So you don't use donkeys for that. But oxen, you do. Because they're big, burly, strong animals. They're usually slow, and they're usually very passive, and they can be manipulated, and you can really do some precision plowing with an oxen. An experienced farmer, or even a less experienced person, would know this. And so by intuition and by experience, you would want to use like kinds for like kinds. Two donkeys pulling two loads tied by a little rope, it can do fine. Two oxen pulling the same thing. And what joins these powers together is this thing called yoke. The yoke that unites two things together. And you can understand that. You would never use a pickup truck and a tractor together to do the same kind of work at the same time. We all know this by intuition and experience. Well, as you can see, maybe a naive, a foolish, unsuspecting farmer may try to accommodate, try to rationalize, and he's going to find himself in great error and a lot of damage, and he's going to have to do it all over again. But with an improper motive, he might want to just even try something like that. I see many professing Christians and professing Bible-believing churchgoers doing the same thing. You know, when you go through a Bible study, they all agree with you. Yeah, we believe that a believer should not try to date an unbeliever. Yeah, we all agree. Until a handsome young man comes along for the young lady and who pays her a lot of attention. Until a wonderful, beautiful, winsome young lady comes along and she starts smiling at this young man who's an unbeliever. Until then, they begin to rationalize and come, perhaps this is the Lord's leading. Maybe this can work out. Maybe she'll be a Christian. Maybe he'll come to church and be faithful. Rationalization kicks in. Oh, the theory and the doctrine, yeah, we agree 100%. But in practice, just goes out the door. As a pastor and counselor, I've seen this again and again and again. The endless propensity for the fallen mind to want to compromise, to rationalize and accommodate sin is just breathtaking. And that's why people can call themselves Christians, but if they're not in the church as members of the church, their profession can never be proven. The church is the place where God proves you. It is the laboratory where authenticity is verified. It is well the UL mark is given for the condition and the motive of our soul, that true spiritual life lives in you. Many parents, they say, yeah, we believe in the primacy of the family. We believe in nurturing our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They all agree with that. Scripture teaches that. That's the wise and godly thing to do. But soon as an economic issue comes up, oh, there's more money to be made. Soon as a personal ambition or goal comes up, oh, these endeavors are worthy. And then that goes out the door. A person who said, I'll never do this. I'll never sacrifice my family for a career. But they do. All the time. The endless propensity for our minds to rationalize and justify sin is amazing. I'm not saying that these things are necessarily sin. I'm saying the approach of the heart to suppress the truth of God and to think on a humanistic term is sinful. The pride of it all. For many people, there doesn't need to be heavy pressure, but just a little nudge will do. That's all that they need to compromise. Knowing this about our fallen nature, God gives His wise and benevolent commands. And so what we have here in Leviticus 19:19 is a pedagogical steps that God takes to teach an immature Israel how to develop discernment and the spiritual muscles of conviction so that they'll be ready to make the big choices of life. First, you stop mixing incompatible things together. First, you begin to discern that different categories belong to different categories and they should not be mixed together. And God commanded the Israelites to follow this as a pedagogical steps to take, baby steps, so that they can run later on. That's what the Lord is doing in their practical everyday living experiences. These are benevolent and wise commands, never restrictive and never legalistic, if you look at the heart of the issue. Then you see the principle fully extracted and taught in a greater measure. And you see that Deuteronomy 22:10. Then they see clearly, right, and oxen and donkeys, they have different natures, different strengths. I cannot put them together. I'm not going to get productivity and work out of this. I need to understand what God is telling me. And from the physical, now you begin to use spiritual. That's why when they were commanded 40 years later, after the Exodus, to go into Canaan, they were never told to go in there and compromise and take votes and accommodate and live among the Canaanites. They were told to drive them out, to wipe them out. You cannot coexist together in harmony. Isn't it amazing that Israel is still dealing with these things today? They're trying to write peace treaties for land for peace and all these things. They still haven't learned their lesson. It is a difficult thing to maintain your sovereignty and protection of your borders. It's easy to compromise, especially when the pressure is there. And so it was obvious to the farmer that two different kinds of animals, different natures, should not be yoked. It's easy for a discerning child to know that a CD put in a DVD machine won't show you any pictures. So it should be equally obvious to all of us that unbelief in the guise of tolerance and cooperation and morality and altruism is incompatible with genuine faith. The error of the Corinthian church is the same error that many liberal churches and many evangelical churches, unfortunately, today are making. They're willing to work with unbelievers in an ecumenical setting. This opens the door wide for satanic deception, manipulation, and ultimately destruction of the church. They believe in organizational unity. Let's hold hands together and organizationally group our denominations, our movements, our churches, our peoples for this one common altruistic human cause. Of course, it glorifies God. Let's not withhold lip service to God, but we should do this because it's the right thing to do. It's helpful, isn't it? All it is a disguise to infiltrate and to destroy the vitality of a church. A strong church will inevitably grow weaker, and a weak church will be destroyed. They will no longer have a gospel testimony, no longer be functional, no life will exude from them. And this is why we must heed this warning. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now let's look at the five rhetorical questions to provoke deeper thought on this matter. Notice how polar opposite the couplets are that's mentioned in these questions. Just briefly glance over them. Questions 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Look at them. They're polar opposites. They're mutually exclusive ideas. They're dramatically juxtaposed to demonstrate and drive home the point that Christians are radically different from unbelievers, that Christ is radically different from Satan, that righteousness is radically different from lawlessness, that light is radically different from darkness. And if you have the kind of personality that you want to find the gray between light and darkness, you want to find a middle ground, a buffer zone between Christ and Satan, and you want to find a comfortable level of putting one foot in the world and one foot with God, then I suggest that you think deeply and drink deeply from these five questions to help you to provoke your thinking and judge the thoughts and the intentions of your heart and see where you are today when it comes to faith and genuine belief. Let's look at these thought-provoking questions. We've already seen the prohibition which provokes thought. Let's take a look at the thought-provoking questions themselves. First question, second part of verse 14. Question number one, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? The key word here is partnership. Partnership can be defined as involvement in a relationship of common life and effort. Involvement in a relationship of common life and effort. That can stretch out to business sectors. That can stretch out to a long-term roommate situation when you and another roommate are two diametrically opposed worldviews, believing an unbeliever, thinking that you can have long-term harmony, so on and so forth. Certainly, dating and marriage, that's some serious issue. And it's a clear violation of the Word of God. The general principles here are very clear. I believe that there can be some modifications to this in the area of wisdom where 3-4 Christians can accommodate an unbeliever for the sake of ministry and outreach and love, even in a roommate situation. But never the other way around, where one Christian thinks erroneously and pridefully that he can somehow influence 3-4 unbelievers. And that's not only foolhardy, that's dangerous. And so we need to learn some wisdom. We need to glean practical wisdom from these passages. So let me ask some practical questions of our own, for us. Is it wise for us to sign a rental contract with an unbelieving friend? Is it wise to go into a business partnership with an unbelieving business partner? Is it wise to join an altruistic club with unbelievers and to take an oath to uphold the tenets of that club, perhaps even for humanitarian work? Is it wise to join an organization, voluntarily join an organization to do voluntary work for a cause that is not centered on Christ, but on humanism? Now think about that as you think about this idea of partnership. Then look at the next two juxtaposed ideas, words, righteousness and lawlessness. Believer's righteous standing and his righteous life is now contrasted to the unbeliever's lawlessness. Anomia, no law, literally in the Greek. An unrighteous standing before God, an antinomian lifestyle, libertinism, immorality under the guise of freedom in Christ. This is how usually it's peddled. That's my freedom. That's my choice. Who are you to determine and judge that? And we need to be very careful that we don't impinge on somebody's true preferences. But often, the libertines and those who revel in their freedom in Christ do not realize that they're going into deeper bondage, because they don't use their freedom for righteousness, they use their freedom for unrighteousness. One brother did not see anything wrong with having an extensive wine collection. Didn't see anything wrong with that. Oh, that's his freedom. Yeah, sure, if you have discernment and self-control, absolutely. There's nothing sinful about it. But now look at it. Look at it from the context of wisdom. Look at it in the context of the possibility of potentially stumbling younger believers in that context. Think about that. And that's all we need to do, is to take a step back and really allow these things to provoke our thinking to dig a little deeper. Paul already taught the Corinthians about this, that those strong Christians must not flaunt their liberties and so stumble a weaker believer. And then it's sin. It's when your freedoms can be sinful, is when you don't care enough to love that brethren, to protect them by abstaining and by withholding. Something that is addictive and mind-altering as consistent drinking needs to be double thought if you insist on that freedom, especially in the sense of regard to relationships with younger believers. Certainly here, Paul indicts the lawlessness of the moralist and the religious people, because it's oftentimes that they claim to be under the law that they violate the very laws they claim to be under. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says to the moral Jewish people, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Here's where the legalist needs to be very careful, and the libertine must be cautious. Why? Because if you confuse the two, you're going to fall headlong into error. Now look at the next little particle there, or. That makes the next question a pair with the former. So these two questions basically approach the same theme, same direction. Look at question number two. The first question was with partnership. The second question is fellowship. It's a synonym with partnership, but it's more intimate and personal. What fellowship has light with darkness? A fellowship, we know that word very well. Koinonia means having things in common. Common or communion. If partnerships can exist in the same persons, then light and darkness can exist in the same persons too. But of course they can't. They can't. They can't exist simultaneously in the same persons, because that's a contradiction. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." Obviously metaphorical talk, right? God is not this bright, luminous radiation. It's a metaphorical way, and we'll get to that. John chapter 1, verse 9, from the same human author, same spiritual author, the Holy Spirit inspired, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." Emphasis, and almost say redundancy, true light. Light is by definition is true, but here's what John says to heighten that point. John 8:12. "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." This light and darkness dichotomy must be seen at least from two angles. The first angle is from an intellectual, the mental angle. When light is seen from an intellectual perspective, it always points to truth and truthfulness, accuracy. Now you can see what darkness is from that angle. It's falsehood. It's deception. It's distortion of the truth. Just as darkness is the full absence of light, falsehood is the absence, the full absence of truth. They're mutually exclusive. Soon as a light comes into a dark room, the darkness dissipates and the light reigns. A tiny little pinpoint light can illuminate and be seen from miles away. When I was in the military, we had a zero light policy during certain military operations, because the enemy with a powerful sniper scope can see a cigarette light from a mile away. So you can't even light a match or even smoke a cigarette, even if you have the permission to do so in the military, under certain restricted light conditions, because light is that powerful. And darkness is also equally powerful, if that's all that there is, without any light. On the intellectual level, truth, falsehood. On a moral level, which is another angle that we can see light and darkness, we can see light pointing to righteousness, purity, all goodness. Now we can see how God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He is all truth, embodiment of truth. Everything that He says is true. He is the author of truth, and He is all good, and He is pure. He is holy. Now, darkness, of course, from this moral angle, must be seen as unrighteousness, immorality, and impurity. That's why oftentimes, dear friends, that false doctrine, a distortion of biblical doctrine, will lead to an immoral lifestyle. They're inextricably linked. We need to see the pragmatic results from which sides we take. And so the Apostle Paul asks this second rhetorical question: what commonness, what koinonia, what fellowship has light with darkness? And of course, all these questions are designed in the Greek structure to provoke no negative answer. There's no way you can have anything positive from this. There's no commonality. There's no connection. Satan is the ruler of darkness, of falsehood and deception, and immorality and unrighteousness. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It is invisible to the naked eye. It is in the heavenly realms. It is in the spiritual realms. But it is light and darkness. It is darkness when Satan is reigning. Colossians 1:13, for He, that is God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Of course, the corollary to that is that His kingdom is the kingdom of light. So the first two couplets dealt with natures, righteousness and light, versus lawlessness and darkness. Now Paul asks a third rhetorical question, which deals with the leadership of these realms, the leaders who lead these realms. And Paul uses the term harmony, to now show the distinction. What harmony? And this compound word, symphonesis, is where we get the English word symphony. A good symphony always uses good harmony. So coordinated sound in a symphony cannot be directed by two conductors of radically different nature. You can't have Leonard Bernstein conducting the Boston Orchestra while you have Marilyn Manson conducting the same orchestra and get the same harmony. For those of you older people, Mick Jagger will suffice, right? I don't know who Marilyn Manson is. You can't have two diametrically opposed, different style of nature conductors and expect there to be beautiful music from Beethoven and Mozart flowing out. You just can't do that. And in the same way, the idea is that if you are under the leadership of one, you can never produce the harmonious work that is exemplified by the leadership of another. Satan is always harmonious, if you will, with incredible dissonance with his own kingdom, in his own music, in his own realm, which is chaos, which is ugliness rather than beauty. It's an interesting thing to study the realm of aesthetics, and music belonging to that realm of the arts. Intuitively, we all know what's beautiful. You don't look at an ugly, thorny, fuzzy weed and go, wow, beauty. You look at a beautiful bud of rose with fragrance and say, ah, beauty. If somebody looks at a beautiful, ugly weed and go, wow, beauty, then you got to go, there must be a different angle. Is he looking at the structure or the biological life? Is he looking at a different angle, or is he looking at the aesthetics and saying, that's beautiful? And you have to wonder, this person has inverted and perverted the natural categories. Now, many people disagree with me on this, and again, this is not the gospel truth. This is just an illustration to understand that I believe that there are objective categories even in aesthetics. It's not purely subjective. There are objective categories. Some things actually do smell beautiful, like a rose, and some things actually do stink, like that fruit from Asia. They call it a fruit. I'm still convinced that durian is not fruit, that it is a result of the fall, and that it should be used as a biological weapon thing and not to be consumed. But then people disagree with me on that. That aside, we need to understand that a harmony is not about a subjective analysis. This is a purely objective recognition. And notice how Paul looks at it. If you submit yourself under the leadership of Christ, he will make you produce a beautiful harmony, peace of joy and power and effectiveness and fruitfulness in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you subject yourself under the prince of the power of this kingdom, this heir, this system, Belial, it's another Jewish metonym, a substitute word for Satan. Satan is his title, which means enemy. This is another substitute name, which comes from the Hebrew, which means meaningless or foolish or futile, nothingness and things like that. It's a fitting title. And these two polar opposite leaders are leading two kingdoms. You think there's going to be any compromise there? Any coordination, cooperation? If you think that, the damage has already been done. A fourth question that Paul raises, and the key term is membership. Membership. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The Greek is literally, what part, or the term, what member does a believer have with an unbeliever? What part a believer with an unbeliever? That's what literally it says. So it's talking about membership. Membership. The Greek word for a believer is those who believe from faith, pistos. The plural pistoi. The believing ones, the faith ones, the faithful ones. And the negation of that, just like our English word, if you tack an un in front of the believer, it negates the whole thing. It makes the polar opposite of that whole word. And that's what you have here, apistos, the apistoi, the unbelieving ones. And in the Greek, they don't carry any definite articles. So Paul's not talking about a specific persons, this person versus that person. He's talking about all people. And all groups of people, every believer and every unbeliever. So what spiritual segment in your spiritual idea of this Venn diagram does the believer and the unbeliever intersect? We would say none. If you do proper spiritual geometry, if you will, you will see that we are on polar opposites of one another. Do not carry any articles. Do not point to any similarity. There's no intersection. None. And an unbeliever is judged. He has no belongingness to Christ. Is headed for eternal destruction. Just by three passages from the same author, John. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already. You see the difference there? John 10:26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. People don't believe. They reject Christ because they don't belong to Christ. They don't recognize their relationship with the great shepherd. Revelation 20, verse 15, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. He's not found in the book of life because God didn't write his name there. Because he refuses to believe. And because God understood sovereignly that no sinner, no Adamic fallen descendant will ever have an inheritance in his kingdom apart from his sovereign grace of election and salvation. If that doesn't humble a person, a believer, I don't know what will. Therefore, it is not only unwise to remain in friendship with an unbeliever, it is forbidden because it is dangerous. Question number five, finally. And the operative term here is worship. Worship. Look at verse 16, the first part. Of what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, in the previous passage, the questions were all addressed about people. Right? Righteous people, unrighteous people. people who were lawless and people who were abiding in law. Those who are of moral and truthful nature people, and those people who are of darkness, of unrighteousness and immorality. The individuals, the persons who are leading these two kingdoms, Christ and Satan. Now, Paul turns to the topic of worship. Notice the comparison of the idols is not with God, but with God's sanctuary. You see that very clearly? What agreement has the temple of God and then with idols? The temple of God. The word temple is not the typical generic word hieron, which is commonly found in the scriptures, both Old and the New Testament in the Greek language, to point to the temple proper, which points to the wall, the courts, and the auxiliary buildings around the sanctuary. This word here, the word sanctuary, is used, right? The temple of God is actually sanctuary of God. And that term in the Greek is not hieron, but it's naos. And in Jerusalem, the naos were the buildings that were called the holies and the holy of holies. That's the naos. It is the sanctuary of God. It is the place where the presence of God and the acceptance of the worship of God's people is received when God meets man on his terms over the altar where the blood is sprinkled, according to the system of atonement that God has given to Israel. Paul uses this language to talk about the fact that you are the temple of the living God. You are the naos of God. You are the holy dwelling place that the God himself dwells. And that's deep and profound. And what has that got to do with religion? That's the idea. You know what idolatry is? It's pantheistic religion. Have you noticed that all the religions in the world are willing to work together and unite together? There's an organization called the World Council of Churches, WCC, and the American counterpart is ACC, American Council of Churches. Now, these churches don't care about denominational affiliation, Catholics, Protestants. The World Council of Churches have Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, Catholics, Protestants, they're all in it together. It's an ecumenical hand-holding, all for the purposes of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and let's do this together. It's an organizational unity. It's an ecumenical, organizational attempt, a humanistic attempt. It's no different than Tower of Babel. Let us unify our strengths. Let us build up a tower up to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, man's glory, man's methods, man's ideas, apart from God's command. Be fruitful and multiply and scatter over all the earth and subdue it. God wanted us to be stewards and be scattered to fulfill his purposes. Man says, no, let's unite under a humanistic cause. It's no different. No wonder this fallen religious system is used by the Antichrist in the end times, according to the book of Revelation. It fits right in with the prince who's ruling this world system and his agent, the Antichrist. Satan and Antichrist, along with the false prophet and false religious system, it fits right in. Zoom out a little bit and then compare that to genuine biblical Christians who are born again by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and now they are not an organizational unity, but they are a spiritual unity around God, around Christ, around a spiritual membership with one another. Notice how diametrically opposed these two ideas are. Now Paul says, now what is that? What are these two categories of idolatry and God's sanctuary have anything to do with worship together? Paul previously wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:20, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." You can have a lot of zeal and a lot of religious fervor, but heat does not equate light. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Notice, falling away from the faith, the body of truth, of doctrine that God has given to the church once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. Now look at this. To deceitful spirits, who's operating in the realm of deception, religious deception? Demons. And doctrines of demons. Substitute doctrines, which are diametrically opposed to God's truth. Now you see what the issues are. So can a syncretistic religion be possible? Can one church accommodate different religious thoughts and ideas, all in the name of fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man? Can a pluralistic approach to worship and religion be possible for a Christian? Have you noticed that the world religions have no problems cooperating with one another except with biblical Christians? And have you noticed that biblical Christians fight tooth and nail even to death on that hill? Have you noticed this? And in so doing, incur the wrath of the public. Have you noticed that Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Catholicism, liberal Protestantism cooperate in a pantheistic union, all blasphemously carried by satanic agenda? Only biblical Christianity, true born-again Christians, true indwelt by the Holy Spirit, spiritual people are separate from the ungodly forces of this present darkness. So next time you are tempted to be attracted to the moral behavior of the cultist, the sincerity of the religionist, and the devotion of the ascetic, recognize that deception, when performed at a heightened level, can come close to mimicking the real thing. Spiritual manifestation can often be mistaken for the presence of God, but it is not. It is diametrically opposed. It is qualitatively completely different if the truth were known. And so the application for us, after hearing these five rhetorical questions raised to the Corinthian church to confront their error, must also confront ours and the impending dangers that we're facing. Christian, when God saved you, automatically you've been enlisted into the armies of God, and the forces of darkness and Satan are against you. That's why you face all kinds of trials and tribulations. The Lord allows it for your strengthening and sanctification. He uses sin to confront your sin. He uses spiritual darkness to confront the dark world that you live in, so that you can be rescued continually, progressively, and sanctified out of this generation, and you will be purified and devoted and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not confuse His wisdom. Do not with the bombardment of the spiritual attacks that you're facing, and then question His goodness. So the application here is very clear. It's avoidance. It's separation. There are dangers to be avoided. But let me also tell you, in our zealousness to be separate and to avoid, there's also another danger, perhaps almost equal to the dangers that we're trying to avoid. So let me give you these applications. Avoid dangers of hyper-schismatic attitudes and behaviors when it comes to separation. I've actually met people who refuse to fellowship together because one group reads the New King James and the other insists on reading the King James only. Isn't that amazing? As if the New King James and the King James English Bibles are inspired by God. They're more inspired than the original text. As if God's going to somehow mislead them if they read one version over the other, to lose their salvation, to lose their standing, to lose their holiness. To separate fellowship over that? I've also met some Baptist brethren who separate fellowship because they couldn't agree on at which age someone should be baptized. Avoid the dangers of hyper-schismatic attitudes and behaviors when it comes to separation. Another avoidance, another danger. Avoid dangers of quick judgment without closer examination. Take a little bit more time. If things are ambiguous, don't make a quick, rash decision. If things need protecting, take some time to be patient. If relationships are valuable, don't be so quick to part, to leave. Fourthly, avoid the dangers of hesitation to separate when things are clear. Again, why are people hesitant? Because they fear men more than God. We're notorious cowards, and we don't want to count the cost of uncomfortable relationships over clear, essential truths. We don't want to say to that Roman Catholic who sincerely believes in what he's been told by the Pope and the Vatican and his priest, that is completely diametrically opposed to the only way of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ's finished work alone. But he says, yeah, I believe all that, plus good works too. And he refuses to separate from that. And we don't want to come down hard and fast on that and say, well, you know, he's trying. Let's give it some time. Well, he's committed. Well, yeah, but let's take about 10 years to figure this out. I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way sometimes. If God doesn't save him, no one can. How in the world have you been deceived and led to believe that your influence can save somebody? How did that deception creep in? If God can't save him, no one can. If God did save him, no one can lose their salvation. How in the world do we think that we have some part in that? Avoid dangers of humanistic thinking. Fifthly, rather than biblical and spiritual thinking, avoid the dangers of humanistic thinking. The thinking that he's moral, he's good, she's on the right path, let's all get together. Avoid those dangers. Brothers and sisters, no matter how attractive the unbeliever may be presented to you, recognize the polar opposites and the mutually exclusive categories that are clearly laid out in Scripture is to warn us and to prevent us from facing the Corinthian problem of destroying what fruits that have been borne by your faithfulness up to that point. I believe that there are many people who will find themselves very surprised in heaven because they realize that they've made it to heaven, praise the Lord, by God's grace, and their small faith of holding on dearly to the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection for their sins and their new life. It held on. And God saved them and honored them. They're going to be surprised that their little faith was genuine, and then God saved them. Other people will be surprised that they performed all these works and they find themselves in heaven but with nothing on their account. Nothing. They'll be very surprised. And others will be surprised too that their little efforts that they did in faith for the glory of God, they see it multiply. And they're going to go, wow, where did that come from? A lot of surprises in heaven. But make no mistake, there is no greater surprise than the surprise of false believers who thought that they're going to make it to heaven, but who will not. There's no greater surprise than that. Jesus said to them, depart from me, you evildoers, men of lawlessness, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But Lord, Lord, did we not do XYZ in your name? I never knew you. But Lord, Lord, look at all these things. I never knew you. But Lord, Lord, they are done. No, they were not done for my glory. I never knew you. You were never part of me. That is the greatest surprise. This is not something that we can dilly-dally about. These rhetorical questions are not for some esoteric theological meditations. These are for practical, personally gripping application. Are you in the faith? Are you a believer? Has God separated you to a degree in your personal thought, relationships, and life from this society into a place where you have a direct relationship with Him? Is He preserving you? Is He sanctifying you? Is He causing you to grow? Are you drawing in love toward Him? Are you drawing disgust for the sins that you find in your life? Do you want the glories of God in heaven? Do you disdain the allurements of this world? Is there a progression of a direction into a Godward path? These are some things that we need to reflect on as we look at this passage. And is it because of what Christ has done and not what you do? Is it because what God has done for you in your stead by sending His Son, and that you can do nothing on your own? Friends, I invite you to come and ask these soul-searching questions. And what kind of a lifestyle, attitude, or progression have you had thus far? Can you answer all these questions and say, I agree with you. I agree with you, Paul, Holy Spirit. I agree with your infallible word that these things are incompatible. I find them incompatible, and now I only want to be compatible with Christ. And may the Lord give you that affirmation by His indwelling Holy Spirit. And may the Lord lift you up to the place where you rejoice in that salvation. That is so rich, friends. That is so great. And what will you exchange that for? Live for God. Glorify Him in your life. We end it with a question regarding worship. If the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, worship Him. May you be a living sacrifice. May you give honor to Him with all your life and all that you have. May you spit and disdain on the allurements of this world, the kingdom of Satan, which will be gone, and Him judged along with all the rest. And may you belong to the place of worship and glory in a relationship with the One who loved you and gave Himself for you. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for reminding us of these eternal truths that are clearly laid out and juxtaposed in opposite categories, groups, and people for our inspection, examination, for our blessing, our edification, and for application. We thank You, Father, that You loved us so, that You have separated us dramatically from the kingdom of this darkness into the kingdom and the light of Your Son. We worship You on the basis of that incredible grace. May we never cease to give You thanks and worship and praise and long for the day that we will worship You perfectly. And until then, would You guard Your people and allow them to continue to respond to You in obedient walk for Your glory and for Your name's sake. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who are separated from this darkness, from this world system, to the kingdom and the dominion of the Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, be from now and forevermore. Amen.